So it's day seven. And the scripture says for 40 days he made appearances and performed signs and all of that. So there's 33 days before he ascends to the Father. So it's kind of like when I was growing up, we'd have Easter and then it would be over with and, you know, we'd move on to other things. But we're not going to do that. We're going to hang out with this theme for a while. So if we follow the church calendar, we've got 33 more days of resurrection stuff. Then there's Ascension Sunday, where Jesus ascends, and nobody preaches on the ascension except me. So you get to, that's a joke. That's a joke, everybody. Very few people preach on the ascension, though. So we'll look at that, and then what comes after the ascension? Pentecost comes after this. The Holy Spirit is poured out. So so this morning, let's turn to Luke chapter 24. One of my favorite chapters in the New Testament, actually. And let's read, it's a rather lengthy text, and I'm not going to preach from all of it, but it just for the narrative part of it, it's just a good thing to remind ourselves of. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, Jesus' name, I ask you to help me. Lord, may your words be in my mouth. Lord, prepare our hearts to receive whatever it is you want to convey to us. May our hearts be fertile soil for your word. Holy Spirit, come fill us. Open our eyes and our ears to the glorious gospel of Christ, to the risen Christ. Give us a fresh understanding. Renew us once again. May there be great joy in the people of God today. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's just read Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Stop for just a second. This theme here pops up in a handful of different places where Jesus in his resurrection body is still Jesus, but he's different enough in appearance that they don't recognize him immediately. But when they do recognize him, they know who he is. So let's keep on reading. Verse 17, and he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." This is the greatest Bible study of all time right here. When you have the resurrected Christ breaking open the law and the prophets and pointing out where he's at and all of that. Just doesn't get any better than that. Verse 28, so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Have any of you ever experienced that burning heart when you hear truth? You ever felt that? It's actually biblical. And can you imagine if Jesus is breaking the truth down to you, what kind of heart you're going to have? When John Wesley was converted, he said, my heart felt strangely warmed. So I thank God for stuff like this. It's a common experience with believers. You hear the truth, and truth is truth, and truth is transformative, and truth changes us. And I guess what I'm saying is God wants us to know him. He wants us to experience him. He wants us to enjoy him. He really wants to hang out with us. He's really crazy about us, if I can put it that way. He loves us a lot. He moved heaven and earth to get to us. He became one of us. He was humiliated on a cross and crucified. And he did this all for the very image bearers that rejected him. Well, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. So, by this time, you know, there's been various appearances of Jesus, and you know, they didn't have social media and telephones and stuff like that, so everything's word of mouth. And if you can put yourself there in the first century, and you've been a Christ follower, or even curious, or whatever, and you're hearing these reports, Jesus is here, and he's here. We saw him too, and they saw him. I haven't seen anything, but I'm here. Can you imagine just the glorious chaos that this was? And the hope that was building up in people's hearts that Christ really was alive? That this thing, dare we believe? Do we dare believe that the tomb is empty? That this really happened? Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Verse 36. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. There he is again. Boom! And said, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Isn't that interesting? Jesus in his resurrected body has flesh and bones. He's still in that same body right now. He's at the Father's right hand. There's a glorified man at the Father's right hand right now who has flesh and bones. Last Adam. This is more important than you realize. It's a portending of our future. Shake your head if you understand what I'm saying. Okay? Listen. God created us as material beings with flesh and bone. And he restores us as material beings. Okay? We are destined for an eternal material existence. We're not going to float around as some disembodied spirit for eternity. That's what the final resurrection is all about, right? Okay? So what happens to people who pass, who are in the Lord immediately, right now? Well, in some mysterious way, they're with the Lord. Paul writes, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus said what to the thief on the cross? He said, today you will be with me in paradise. So in some mysterious way, people who know the Lord go to be in his presence immediately. But guess what? The resurrection, the final resurrection, hasn't happened yet. So there is some kind of, and it's not fleshed out for us in a lot of information in the Bible, there's some kind of immediate state where those who are in Christ go to be with the Lord. There's awareness and consciousness, I believe, of that presence, of that existence. But we're waiting for the final resurrection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Christ returns, says the dead in Christ will rise, and we will be caught up and meet the Lord in the air. We'll escort him back to the new earth, the new heavens and the new earth, with glory. glorified bodies. Is that helpful for y'all? This really, the Bible doesn't give us all the information we want to have, but it gives us just enough to imagine that it's really going to be great. It's really going to be great. And sometimes, you know, as a pastor, I've done a few funerals, and I don't know why I enjoy talking about these things so much, but I really do, because people say, oh, he's got a new body now. And I go, wait, he doesn't have a new body yet. He's going to get one, but he doesn't have it yet. But it's coming. Okay, so we see here Jesus, he says, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, I love that. Okay, let's think about that. They disbelieved for joy. I think it means something like they were so astonished that their minds were just freaking out and they weren't sure if they were supposed to believe it or not, but they couldn't help it because they were so happy or something like that. So while they disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? So Jesus is eating food in his post-resurrection body. How many of you are glad of that? If his body is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, right? Amen? I was telling Rick and I were talking about this yesterday because we ate more than we should have. And, you know, I'm just really glad that we're going to eat into eternity. There's going to be food consumed, and it's going to be glorious. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, it says in verse 42, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me, listen to him again, everything written about me in the law of Moses, okay, what's that going to cover? That's going to cover the Pentateuch or the Torah, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, right? In my Bible reading plan this year, I just finished Leviticus, and I was fussing with the Lord a little bit about it because it just wears me out sometimes. But I know that Jesus is all in that sacrificial system stuff and all that. And you get to the book of Numbers and 57,000 for the tribe of Reuben and 83,000 for Gad and all this stuff, and you're reading through it. But Jesus says that all of that gives testimony to who he is. He says, everything written about me in the law of Moses, so that's the Pentateuch, the first five books, and the prophets, both the major prophets and the minor prophets. They're not minor because they're unimportant. They're minor because they're smaller. Okay, so the major prophets and the minor prophets give testimony to Christ. And then he throws in the Psalms. And the Psalms are kind of right in there with all the wisdom literature. So what's Jesus saying about the Old Testament? He's saying the whole Old Testament is about him. The whole thing is about him. And then I love this part. And he says, everything about the law of Moses and about me and the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. I don't know how he did it. I don't know what he did. I would love to know what he did. But what does that teach us? We need Jesus' help when we read our Bibles, right? We need help. I would encourage you to do something whenever you read your Bible. Is every time you pick it up and open it up, ask the Lord to help you to understand it. I don't know if you know this or not. You can read your Bible and have no understanding of what you're reading at all. So we need help in understanding it. What about the eunuch in Acts chapter whatever it was, where he's in, Philip is transported. And the eunuch invites him up, and Philip says to him, what are you reading? And he's reading out of the prophet Isaiah, and he doesn't understand what he's reading. And he says, come up here and help me. Of who is the writer speaking, of himself or someone else? And Philip climbs up there and says he preached Jesus to him. Well, that's the spirit of Jesus was using Philip to help somebody understand the Bible. And hey, God will use you in the same way. But when you're reading your Bible on your own, ask for the Holy Spirit to help you and to illuminate your understanding and open your eyes, because we need help. All right, then. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise again from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So, rather lengthy text, but it's kind of fun to read that, isn't it? So Jesus is, he's appearing, he's popping in unexpectedly on his followers. And, you know, this morning was a glorious morning, right? And actually, for some strange reason, the Sunday after Easter is one of my favorite Sundays of the year. It's almost kind of like the pressure's off from Easter Sunday. Not that there's pressure, but it's like a big day, you know, and you want it to be extra special. And now Jesus is alive, and he's out there somewhere. You know, if you put yourself in the story here, he's out there. And so I wake up this morning, and we have an impossibly blue Colorado sky. The air is clear. You can smell tree blossoms. Our neighborhood has all these flowering trees and stuff, the white ones and the purple ones. I don't know what they're called, the yellow ones. And everything just smells really cool and fresh. And, you know, you can smell the moist soil, you know, where people have been watering, and the birds are chirping, and everything is fresh and new and hopeful and joyful. And it reminds me of 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come." That sounds like resurrection stuff, doesn't it? And spring, I mean, I've come to the opinion that the seasons changing are they're a testimony of the gospel. You know, you have the darkness of winter, not only in the cold, but also just in there's less daylight and all that. It all of a sudden the days start lengthening, and the temperature starts warming, and the plants start greening up, and everything starts growing. It's like a testimony to the resurrection power of God. So I like this Sunday. I like this time of year, and we get to celebrate this spectacular event of the resurrection. And Jesus is alive in the timeline. He's in his glorified body, and he is out there, and he just might show up. And we know from Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus, quote, "presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." Isn't that interesting? What did the two guys on Emmaus Road, they were expressing their disappointment to Jesus. They were saying, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." And what they meant by that was that he was going to be the Messiah that was going to get rid of the Roman rule. Well, Jesus has a totally different kind of kingdom in store for them, a totally different plan. And even in his post-resurrection appearances, he's talking about the kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom of God has broken into this fallen realm. It's here. It's not here in its completeness yet, but it's here. It's broken in. It's broken right into the middle of the old one. So, and it says that Jesus, in this Acts 1:3 text, he did many proofs to them. And these proofs, he was probably doing signs just like his earthly ministry, like healings and miracles, perhaps even resurrections. And we know from 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to a group of 500 people. Okay, it's hard for 500 people to mass hallucinate an event, right? So a group of 500 people see him, and Paul adds, if you want to go ask them, they can tell you, because a whole lot of them are still alive. This is important to the credibility of the resurrection story, okay, about the eyewitnesses and everything. And also in a separate incident, Jesus appears to the Apostle James and to all the apostles. And I'm also certain that these accounts of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances are not exhaustive, that there's potentially many others that were not recorded by the gospel writers. So that means that potentially over a period of 40 days, Jesus could have appeared to thousands of people in both small settings and large settings. We just don't have them all recorded. In fact, John says that at the end of that chapter, and he says, I suppose if everything were recorded that Jesus said and did, the world couldn't hold the books. So I guess what I'm saying is we don't even have all the information. We've just got a snapshot of things. So let's just use our imagination for a second. Can you imagine being alive during that period? Transport yourself in your imagination, being alive. It would be chaotic but joyful. It would be exhilaratingly confusing. Maybe Jesus will show up here. Maybe today. Maybe tonight. Conversations that would be taking place. Did you see him? Somebody told me he still has his scars. They didn't recognize him at first, but he still has scars in his hands, in his feet. And other people are saying, he looks the same, y'all, but he looks way different. He looks the same, but he's different. And he even ate food. How about this one? And guess what? He's not mad at us. I mean, they all abandoned him, right? Don't you know, especially for Peter, what's going through his mind? What is Jesus going to say to me? Right? Well, we know what Jesus says to him at the very end of John. What happens at the very end of John? Because Jesus knows him. He says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Shepherd my flock. Peter's restored by Jesus. So all of these things and more are happening, and the resurrection appearances and activities are so compelling, so captivating, and so thoroughly convincing that after Pentecost, this new fledgling movement of mostly Jewish Christ followers begins to grow and flourish. Okay, and remember, we talked last week, they're so convinced of the truth of the resurrection that to a great degree, they let go of their Jewish worldview about resurrection and sacrifice and forgiveness and how God is working all of this out. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and they have these things that he said, and now they have a new identity. They're called Christians. They're Christ followers. What a time. The only explanation for all of these things is the resurrection of Jesus. And 2,000 years later, we still bask in the light and the glory of it still. It's the great eucatastrophe. You remember that word? It's the happy turn in the story. The resurrection of Christ. And it brings tears of joy. It points to our salvation in both the present and the future. So, to close this, I just want us to do a little Bible study and just read some scriptures about how the resurrection affects us right now, okay? And I could preach sermons on all of these texts. We're just going to look at them all briefly and make a couple of remarks, and then we'll share in the communion table together. So, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read verses 4 through 7. Ephesians chapter 2, 4 through 7. Okay, let me ask you a question. How many of you believe the Bible is truthful? Do you believe it's true? Do you believe it's living? It's more than just words. Okay. Is the Bible transformational? Is the Scripture powerful? Is it food for us? It's food for us. So I want to encourage you, as I read the Scripture, with the Holy Spirit helping you, I want to ask you to hear it, not with just your ears, but with your heart and your spirit, and to let it feed you, and instruct you, and encourage you, and change you. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy. Do you believe God is rich in mercy? Okay. Okay, can I ask a question then? How come a lot of the time we don't live like he's rich in mercy? You know what I'm saying? We live under condemnation, not believing that we qualify for mercy. Where does that come from? Well, there's a war out there to keep you from believing the truth, right? What does the scripture say here? God, being rich in mercy, listen to this, because of the great love with which he loved us. Do you believe God loves you? Okay. I have to confess that there are times when I don't live like or believe that God loves me at all. I believe it's all on me. Everything's on me. Can I get a witness? I know you guys are more spiritual than me. I'm not being funny. So God is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Listen to what he did. Even when we were dead in our sins or our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What? What is Paul saying here? In some profound, mysterious way, you are in Christ right now at the Father's right hand. You're still here, but you're also with him. You've been raised up with him already in some crazy way. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, isn't that glorious? There are ages to come. I find it curious he doesn't just say the coming age. I'm not smart enough to break it out. The coming ages. And what's going to be happening there? That he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Listen, y'all, if you ever just get discouraged about your relationship with God, read Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. He's rich in mercy. He loves you. He's already raised you up in some way and seated you at the Father's right hand with Jesus in his resurrection body to set you up so that beginning now and in the coming ages, he might show you the riches of his grace in kindness toward you. What a God. What kind of God is this? And it's going to take all of eternity for God to show us that kindness. That's how great it is. That's how wonderful he is. I could go on. Go to Colossians 3, 1 through 4. These are all resurrection scriptures. Colossians 3, 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I find that incredibly comforting. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. If it's hidden with Christ in God, nobody can touch your life. Not the real life of you. I'm not talking about just the earth suit that's fading away and that's going to die one day should Jesus tarry. But the essence of who you are, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And we've been raised with Christ, so we're to seek the things that are above. That doesn't mean we're just to have our to contemplate heaven all the time. It means we are to set our minds on resurrection stuff, that we've been raised with him, that we're empowered by his resurrection life. This is just good stuff. We've died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Isn't that, when Christ appears, think of it this way, because we're already raised up with him in some mysterious way now, when he appears, we appear with him in some mysterious way. It says in Romans 8 that all of creation is waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. So, I can't explain it all. We're here and we're there at the same time. This is just resurrection stuff. Oh, a lot we could say there. Go to Romans chapter 4. The context here is Paul is talking about Abraham and how God made the promises of Abraham that he was going to have a son in his old age. Everybody familiar with that? So let's pick it up in verse 17. As it is written, quote, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom you believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Remember that account in Genesis? You know how Abraham got saved? The same way you did. He got saved by faith. It says his faith was credited to him. The law hadn't even been given yet. Abraham was saved by faith. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, quote, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Isn't that great? Who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So Jesus was crucified for our sins and raised to make us right with God. The sins dealt with at the cross, and in the resurrection, the check is cashed. Put it that way. He's raised for our justification. Listen, you're made right with God through the resurrection of Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised, we are still in our sins. Go to Romans 7, 1 through 4. We're still in resurrection stuff here. I love this particular text because it just, every time I read it, it reminds me of how free I really am. And I hope it affects you the same way. Listen to this. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Okay, everybody knows what's going on right there. Verse 4, he's making a comparison. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be joined to another, or that you might belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. You see, here's the thing. In Jesus, when we put our faith in Jesus, what he has done for us, his death becomes our death. We die with him. We're buried with him. And when he's raised from the dead, we are raised to new life. We are now joined to Christ. We are no longer joined to the law whose demands we cannot measure up to anyway. We can't do it. All the law can do is condemn us. And apart from Christ, we're joined to that law at the hip. But in Christ, we die. And in his resurrection, we're raised and joined to another. Look what the scripture says. Verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be joined to another. Listen, y'all. If you're a believer in Jesus today, you're married to him. You're married to Jesus. And guys, too, he is your husband. He's your king, your savior. He's your bridegroom. You're joined to him. And you know what? He is fully committed to you. He has covenantally bound himself to you. It's this mystery is so profound, Paul breaks it out in Ephesians 5, right? He basically says, without reciting the text, he says that the marriage relationship, in essence, is given to us to be a living picture of our union with Christ. So, you know, the man leaves his father and mother, is joined to his wife, and all this, the two shall become one flesh. And he says, this mystery is profound, but it refers to Christ and the church. What do y'all think about that? That's pretty awesome, isn't it? Jesus thinks he's married to you. Do you think you're married to him? Because you are. He's joined himself to you. A couple more. Romans 8, verse 10. Verses 10 and 11. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. All right, y'all, fasten your seatbelts, right? Get your chin strap on. Football practice, you guys, tighten up your chin strap. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the same, let's cut to the chase, the same Spirit, the same power, the same Lord, the same Spirit that raised Jesus, that same power that raised Jesus to life is inside of you right now by faith. That same Spirit. And he gives life to our mortal bodies, the scripture says. Through his Spirit who dwells in you. See, we're not just people of the resurrection. We're also people of the Spirit. We're Holy Spirit indwelt creations. All right, Philippians 3, 7 through 11. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. Okay, so we know that Paul is writing this. This is the famous kenosis passage in Philippians. But when Paul says, I count everything as loss, in an earthly sense, Paul had a lot to lose, right? He was wealthy, he was a man of means and influence, probably a member of the Sanhedrin, he was well respected, he was persecuting the church of God, and God sovereignly saves him, and he says here in Philippians, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. This is coming from a guy who religiously was devoted to the law. He says, my righteousness is not from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. There it is again. The power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. In Christ, we do attain the resurrection from the dead. And in Jesus, in Christ, we know the power of His resurrection. I'm having to cut myself short, keep this sermon under 5 hours long. Acts 17, I'll close with this one. Acts 17 is Paul's great sermon at Mars Hill in the Areopagus. And we're just going to jump right in the end of this here. Remember, Paul is preaching to the philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans and all of that. And Paul picks it up in verse 29. He says, being then God's offspring, I've always been intrigued by that. It just hits my ear in kind of a cool way, that being God's offspring, there's just something really comforting about that. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an imaged form by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed the day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Are you starting to feel maybe a little more the importance of this resurrection thing? And on how our faith, our whole faith, y'all, is anchored in this resurrection. It's not just a happy ending to the Easter story. Everything depends on it. Everything hangs on it. Everything is built upon it. And so, Paul here is preaching the resurrection to these Greeks, and they have no concept of a material existence beyond this life. They, you know, without getting lost in the weeds, you die and you go into a realm of ideas and all this other stuff. And they're listening to Paul preach that this man died and was raised from the dead, and he's still alive. And in verse 32 it says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. And that's an intriguing phrase. We will hear you again about this. Because you know what? That is the question that everybody wants the answer to. We want to hear more about this. See, when people hear the truth, they're drawn. It's like a hook, you know? And this truth goes out that there's a man, there's coming a judgment, and God is going to judge the world by and through this one man. And God proved it all by raising him from the dead, and He has the authority to do it. And their minds are spinning. It's like, we want to hear more about this. I wasn't planning on saying this particular illustration, but and I was telling my wife about it a few days ago. I just thought it was the greatest thing. You guys know who Stephen Colbert is, right? What do you call him? He's a comic, and he had his own show and all of that. And for some weird reason, he invited N.T. Wright, the Anglican scholar, to come on his show. So they're having a dialogue, N.T. Wright and Stephen Colbert. And of course, Colbert's in his kind of, you know, comic mode, and he's real chipper and witty and one-liners and answering. And he asked Dr. Wright a question about the gospel, particularly. I need to go back and see it again, but I think it was about life after death. And Dr. Wright starts talking about life after death and starts talking about the resurrection. And if you watch Stephen Colbert, he's hearing this, and you can see it starts up here. You can see all of his defenses start coming down, and it's like he doesn't realize it, but he's getting out of comic talk show host mode, and he's being drawn in, and he actually starts leaning into him. You know what I'm saying? You can tell. He's hearing the truth of the gospel, and he's leaning into it. And it's like all of a sudden he realizes what's happening, and he snaps back into his self. You know what I'm saying? And Dr. Wright, he brilliantly just lays out there the gospel and all of that, and not only for Stephen, but for the audience and everybody that's watching this thing. And I was like, this is how powerful the truth is. It cuts through people's defenses, it penetrates their heart, and it forces them to get to a place where, do I want to hear more about this or not? Just like at the end of Acts 17, it said, some heard about this and mocked, but some said, we want to hear more about this. And see, this is what the gospel does when it goes out. Everybody gets to that point. Do I want to hear more about this, or am I going to be a scoffer? That's what it does. Well, I tell you, it's hard to resist, isn't it? It's hard to resist the message that there really is a God, and that Jesus is alive, and that he really does love us, and he has forgiven us all of our sins, and our past is totally covered, and our future is totally secure, and in the meantime, he's promised.